Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra and chapter 8. And just to make sure, I'm going to ask too, do you have one of those handouts that says Ezra 8:15 on it? If you don't have one, raise your hand. There you go. That's good. You're going to need one of those to follow along. We've given a title to this morning's message. We've been studying the book of Ezra here on our conference. And been given a little title to each one of the messages. This one we're going to call The Gathering at the River. The Gathering at the River. And I want to begin with that old joke about the preacher who was preaching against liquor. And he said, if I had all the wine in the world, I'd pour it in the river. And he said, if I had all the beer in the world, I'd pour it in the river. And if I had all the whiskey in the world, I'd pour it in the river. And when he got done preaching, the song leader got up and said, going to conclude our service by turning to number 224. Shall we gather at the river? Well, if you know your Bible, or if you've been with us for this study of the book of Ezra, you know Ezra's about to lead a second wave, a second group of Jews out of Babylonian captivity back into the promised land. And here in chapter 8, as they're fixing to go, hey, I'm fixing instead of preparing, how about that? As they're fixing to go, Ezra tells them to gather at the river. I direct your attention now in your Bible to Ezra 8 and verse 15. Ezra 8 and verse 15. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava. And there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Now notice it says that when they got to the river, they abode there for 3 days. When you hear that phrase, 3 days, in your Bible, bells should go off in your head, and alarms should sound. Because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead after 3 days, the third day in the Bible is associated with resurrection from the dead. Look at your first cross reference in Hosea 6 and verse 2. Hosea says, after 2 days will he, speaking of God, revive us. In the third day, he'll raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, Hosea is talking about the resurrection that's going to come when the kingdom of heaven is set up. When all the Old Testament saints rise from the dead to enter into the kingdom of heaven on earth. All over the world, raised from the dead and gathered back into the promised land. And what we're seeing here in this book of Ezra is a picture of that. They call it a type, a symbol of that. If you think about it, they've been in Babylonian captivity, which was like a living death. But now they're freed. They've risen from that death. And they're returning back into the promised land. But here in verse 15, when it came time to break camp, they took a roll call. And it says they found none of the sons of Levi. And if you know your Bible, you know they were going to need the Levites to minister in the temple. Now, you know what that means, don't you? It means they had plenty of money to serve the Lord, but not enough men. In case you forgot about the money part, look in your next reference in Ezra 7 and verse 15. Remember when the king told Ezra to go back to the land and he told him to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, and all the silver and gold that you can find in all the province of Babylon with the freewill offering. Folks, Ezra had a lot of money. He just didn't have the men he needed to serve the Lord. And you know what? A lot of times, not all the time, but a lot of times that's still the problem in God's work. Seems like the grace movement has money, but not the men we need to serve as pastors and missionaries. Not too long ago, maybe you remember in the Berean Searchlight magazine, one of our Berean Bible Institute students wrote an article. He's preparing to go to the mission field. And in that article, he told the story about the famous missionary Hudson Taylor and how he was preaching at a church one time. And when he got done preaching, the pastor said, "All right, we're gonna pass the hat now. We're going to take an offering." And he stopped him. He says, "No." He says, "We got enough money." He says, "What we need is missionaries. We need men. We need people like the Levites willing to go and serve the Lord." Now, how about you folks? Have you ever considered the pastorate, the missionary field? We got a man in our church, former Chicago police lieutenant, retired early, purposely, so he can train for the ministry. And we're enjoying his fellowship, and he's growing with us under my adult Bible teacher and myself at our church. The Grace Movement doesn't have a lot of money, but we got more money than we got people. And I say this all the time. Being a pastor, being a missionary, that is not the only way to serve the Lord, but we need good men and good women. Well, he needed some Levites, didn't he? And what's that old saying? If the mountain won't come to Muhammad, then Muhammad's got to go to the mountain. So if the Levites didn't come to Ezra, he's going to have to go get the Levites. So what he does, rather than go get him himself for some reason, he gathers together some men to have them go fetch the Levites. And we read about that in verse 16. Ezra 8 and verse 16, back in your Bible now. "Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemei and Elnathan, and for Jerib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, for Meshulam, chief men, also for Jerib and for Elnathan, men of understanding." Notice he says, when it comes to getting something done, I need men of understanding. And of course he's talking about men who understand what? The Word of God. But I think he was looking for men who also understood what you read about in your next reference in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. "The children of Issachar," you probably never heard of them, but listen, they were the dispensationalists of their day. It says the children of Issachar were men that had understanding not just of the Word of God, but of the times. And because of that, they knew what Israel ought to do. That means they knew the Word rightly divided. They knew the Word and they knew the times. Well, they knew exactly where they stood in the program of God. And because of that, they knew what Israel ought to do. That's pretty much a description of us today. We know what the body of Christ should be doing and not doing because we know the Word and we know the times. We know God's Word rightly divided. Unless you do, you'll never know what God wants you to do. So it's men like this that he sends to go get the... sends them to the chief of the Levites to rattle their cage and and shake their tree and get them some Levites. Look at verse 17. It says that in back in your Bible, and I sent them with the commandment unto Iddo, the chief, at the place Kasaphia. And I told them what they should say unto Iddo, and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place Kasaphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. Now, maybe you notice that word, the Nethinims. Who in the world are the Nethinims? Well, I think those are some of the unsung heroes of the Bible. If you want to know who they are, skip on down to verse 20 in your Bible. Also of the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites. 220 of them, all of them were expressed by name. The Nethinims, it says, were appointed for the service of the Levites. In other words, they were the guys that drew the water, gathered the firewood, swept the temple, did all those mundane things so that the Levites could study and teach God's Word. And folks, I don't have to tell you, the work of the Lord always needs people like that. I mean, imagine if nobody swept the floor at your church or cleaned the bathrooms or emptied the trash. It'd be a mess. Are you willing to be one of those people? We had a man come to our church a few years ago, and he'd been saved in the Seventh-day Adventist church. And then he went to their seminary. And he studied, got his bachelor's degree, studied, got 5 years of New Testament Greek. And he said, I want to help out in the church. I said, well, we don't have anything right now. He says, can we, my wife and I, clean the church? So I had it for a while there. He's moved on to a church now. For a while, I had a guy that had 5 years of New Testament Greek cleaning my bathrooms, or our church bathrooms, because he was willing to be used of the Lord in whatever capacity God gave him. Amen. And if you think that's demeaning kind of work, let me remind you, all of this is a picture of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And in the kingdom of heaven on earth, God's going to need people like that too. It's not going to get magically done. It's not demeaning work, it's heavenly work. Look at your next reference. I bet you all know Psalm 84:10. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Hey, folks, it's better to be an usher in the church than the president of Microsoft. Especially that guy who puts out those computers that give me all that grief. I'm telling you what, you're much better off to be an usher. Okay, now, they're all set. They're gathered at the river. They got themselves some Levites. All they got left to do is pick a route. And you read about that in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of Him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all of our substance. They wanted God to show them the right way back to the promised land, the best route to take. So it says in the beginning of verse 21, they proclaimed a fast to find out the best way to go back to the promised land. Now, fasting is something that grace believers ask about quite frequently. One of my ministries at Brian Bible Society is responding to the Bible questions that come in. This is one that comes up quite often. And we can't do an exhaustive study of fasting, but here's a few thoughts about it. Fasting, I've read the Bible through, it never commanded anywhere. God never said to the Jews, you guys must fast. It seems to be something they just did on their own when they wanted to chasten their soul. Look at your next reference in Psalm 69, verse 10. In Psalm 69, 10, it says, I wept and chastened my soul with fasting. And usually they did this when they wanted something from God. Most of you know the story of when David's child was sick, and he prayed, and he fasted, and then his son died. And then what did you read about that in your next reference in 2 Samuel 12 and 23? After the child died, David said, but now the child is dead. Why should I fast now? He no longer wanted something from God. So he stopped fasting. And by the way, that shows you that fasting didn't always work, did it? He didn't get what he was asking God for. Now, there's a reason for that. The reason is again, like I said, fasting was never commanded. God never said, do this. It was not part of the law of Moses. The law of Moses said, if you're good, I'll bless you, and if you're bad, I'll curse you. You know what that means? That means under the law, if they were good, they could count on the blessing of God. He said, if you're good, I'll bless you. Fasting wasn't part of that law. So they couldn't count on it when they'd fast, that they would be blessed of God for what they asked. Look at your next reference. Look what the prophet Joel said about fasting in Joel 2:12. He said, turn with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping, turn unto the Lord your God, and then look what he says. Then God will give you what you want. He says, no. He says, who knows if he will return and repent? The prophet Joel didn't know if fasting was going to work. And listen, if he didn't know, probably nobody else knew. Sometimes fasting worked. Sometimes it didn't. Sometimes it even worked among unbelievers. Look at your next reference. You all know the story of Jonah preaching in Nineveh. And Jonah 3:5 says the people of Nineveh proclaimed a fast, saying pretty much what Joel said. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And in this case, it says, God saw their works, and their works included their fasting, and he changed his mind. He repented of the evil that he said he was gonna do to Nineveh. So, sometimes it worked. With them, it did. Sometimes it doesn't. With David, it didn't. But grace believers want to know, does it work today? Does fasting work today in the dispensation of God's grace? Well, you all know that Paul's our apostle, and he never says for you and I to fast in order to try to get something from God. Never says that. The only time he mentions fasting is in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 4 and 5, where Paul has the audacity to tell husbands and wives how to treat each other in their intimate lives. He says, the wife has not power over her own body, but the husband. Likewise also, the husband has not power of his own body. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now, obviously, in that case, fasting is not being used by these couples to get something from God. I think Paul was suggesting it so that they would chasten their souls and then think about what God teaches husbands in the Word of God and teaches wives in the Word of God. And if that's why you want to fast today in the dispensation of grace, have at it. There's nothing wrong with that. If that helps you focus on what God has said to you, that's a fine thing to do. Just don't fast thinking, well, I'm going to impress God and then he's going to give me something. Paul never authorizes anything like that. Well, these Jews, though, back in this day when fasting was part of God's program, they're fasting, as it says, to find the right way back to the promised land. And there was an important reason that they were seeking God's guidance about that. Skip back up to your second reference again. Remember in Ezra 7, 15 and 16 when it talked about all that silver and all that gold that they were carrying back to the promised land. You know what? You can't keep something like that a secret when there's going to be a shipment of a lot of silver and a lot of gold. Word of that is going to get out. And when it does, highway robbers are going to hear about it. That's why they're fasting and chastening their souls. Lord, show us the safest way back to the promised land so we don't get robbed of all this gold we're going to need. And to build the temple, and to beautify the temple and run the ministry there. Well, you say to yourself, well, the king is the one who gave them a lot of this silver and gold. Why didn't they just ask the king for an armed escort? Say, king, you know, you've given us all this money. I know you want to protect your interests. Well, give us a... Well, they couldn't do that because of what you read in your next verse in, my page turned, Ezra 8 and verse 22, back in your Bible now. And after saying that they were fasting to get the right way, in verse 22 he says, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that do forsake him.'" You see their problem? He was ashamed to ask the king for protection because he had told the king, "Oh, the Lord will protect us." He probably shared verses like your next reference in Psalm 33:18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him to deliver their soul from death." So after telling the king that, they can't very well say, "And by the way, could you spare us a few soldiers to protect us too?" No! Instead, they fasted, they asked the Lord for the best way home. And look at verse 23 back in your Bible. It says, "So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." That means he gave them a safe trip home. Gave them what they asked for when they fasted and prayed. Now, here we have to point out a dispensational difference. Fasting is not how you find out what God wants you to do or the best route to get to wherever you're going. Even a GPS isn't always the good thing for that, I found out. Did you know I entered the address here and couldn't find it, so Patsy picked me up this morning. I'm helpless when it comes to directions. Finding the best route to get someplace today, we don't do that as the children of Israel did because we're not children. God considers us adult sons. And I know you may not feel like that. You might feel like a real child when it comes to spiritual things, but in God's eyes, you're a... Well, look at the next reference. In Galatians 4 and verse 1, "The heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, but thou," he says to the Galatian believers and all of you this morning, "thou art no more a servant, but a son." Children, well, you know, children, they're like servants. You got to tell them what to do, how to do it, when to do it. Got to tell servants that. You got to tell children that. But what happens when your child grows up to be an adult son? You're not still micromanaging their life, are you? A son is expected to think for himself, like Paul did in your next reference when he was deciding what to do about John Mark. Acts 15:38, it says, "But Paul fasted and prayed to ask God what he should do." No, that's not what. If it says that on yours, you got a misprint. "But Paul thought it not good to take Mark with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work." He didn't fast to ask God for directions. He relied on his past experience. He said, last time we took John Mark along, it didn't work out so good. He left us and we did, you know, and so he decided not to take him on that basis. An adult son gathers information, gets recommendations from people who know things that he doesn't know, and then he makes informed decisions. An adult son in the body of Christ prays about everything and then makes decisions based on the information he has. Well, as you know, there's more kinds of robbers than just highway robbers, aren't there? You can get robbed out on the highway, but you can get robbed from within too, can't you? You put that much money in the hands of men, and there is going to be a temptation to embezzle that money. I don't care who you're talking about. So, Ezra knows that. So he does some things to protect against that, that you read in your next verse, back in your Bible, in verse 24. In verse 24, he says, "Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, trusted men, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. And he weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents." You see the word weighed? They weighed he carefully weighed out the amounts. He was so very careful because, well, I have to tell you, we're talking about precious metals here, right? Look at verse 27 back in your Bible. "Also 20 basins of gold, 1,000 drams, 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold." Now, I got a question for you folks this morning. Do you have anything that is spiritually as precious as gold? If you didn't, Paul wouldn't say what he says in your next reference in Colossians 2:8. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you, the spoils of war, conquer you and take your goods. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, what's that all about? Well, we can't take the time to talk about that too much, but you know what rudiments are? It's talking about the law of Moses, folks. And those three things, the law of Moses, the traditions of men, and human philosophy, those are all things that cover the gamut of what men use to try and rob you of what that next reference says. Ephesians 1:7 says, "The riches of God's grace." Religion will try to rob you of the riches of God's grace, the liberty that you have in Christ. And remember what I said, robbers don't always come from outside, do they? What did Paul warn about in your next reference in Acts 20 and verse 30? He said, "Also of your own selves men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." There's dangers from within and without. People who will take away your riches of grace. So you know what the Apostle Paul did about that? He did the same thing Ezra did to protect the Lord's riches back then. Ezra committed the Lord's riches to these faithful men. And Paul did the same thing. You've turned your sheet over, I heard you. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul told Timothy, "The things you heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men." Do what Ezra did to guard the riches. Faithful men who will also be able to teach others. And it's up to us to do the same thing. That's what we try to do at Brain Bible Institute. It's what we try to do in our local churches. Commit all these riches to faithful men so that they could teach others. And God needs faithful women as much as He needs faithful men. Amen to that. That's right. People who are serious about, as serious about guarding our riches as these men were about guarding those riches. Now, if you're going to guard God's riches, You got to be more than just faithful. You got to be holy. Look at verse 28 in your Bible now. In verse 28, "And I said unto them," these men guarding the riches, "ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers." Now, you probably know what that word holy means. It's like the word sanctified, and saint. Sanctified is the verb. Saint is the noun. If you're a saint, you've been sanctified. If you've been sanctified, you're a saint. And the Greek word for holy, oftentimes the same word. If you're holy, you're... And what it all boils down to is you're set apart unto God. That's what holiness means. That's what sanctified means. And when we think of that word holy or sanctified, we think of someone who's separated and set apart unto God, separated from sin, right? And that's a good definition of it, but there's a positive part of sanctification too. It's not all negative. It's not, I have to be separated from sin. I have to be separated to something. Read about that in your next reference in Romans 1 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "I'm an apostle separated unto the gospel of God." Paul separated himself from sin as much as he could, and from every other concern in life, and focused on the gospel of God. Just like these Jews. These faithful men separated them. Listen, somebody puts that much money in your hand, you better be focused. They put aside their focus from every other concern in life and made that the only thing they were focused on, and that's what we're supposed to do with the riches of God's grace. Separate ourselves from sin, but separate ourselves. Be holy unto that. At the risk of making a play on words on that word holy, we need to be like the Levites. In your next reference, Numbers 3 and verse 9, the Levites are holy, spelled W-H-O-L-L-Y, given unto Him. The Levites just gave themselves wholly unto Him, separated from every other concern in life. Now, does that remind you of what Paul talks about in your next reference? 1 Timothy 4:15, he tells this young pastor, Timothy, he says, "Meditate on these things that I'm writing to you. Give yourself," what's that next word? "Wholly to them. Put aside every other concern and focus on that," like Pastor Bailey does. Listen, you say to yourself, "Well, wait a minute, oh, that's a lot of work. Can't we ever let our guard down?" Well, yeah, you can. Look at the next verse, verse 29, back in your Bible. He says to these faithful men guarding these riches, he says, "Watch ye and keep them until you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of God." He says, you take these riches that we have carefully weighed out for you, and you get them to the house of God, and then, once you've given them there, then you can relax. Then you've done your job. You know what that reminds me of? What Paul says in your next reference. What did he say to Timothy about the riches of God's grace in 1 Timothy 6:13 and 14? He said, "Keep this commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Once you get to heaven, folks, you can relax. you can say, "Here I am. I've got the riches of your grace that you gave me, and I've delivered them safely to you. I didn't let anybody spoil me of those riches." Until then, you have to give it all your focus. You have to be separated unto those things. Be holy. Look at verse 30 in your Bible. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. There was somebody out there trying to steal their money. And of such as lay in wait, by the way, if you know the Bible, you know that's an ambush. When you talk about men that lay in wait, there was guys out there fixing to ambush that they heard about that money. Verse 32, we came to Jerusalem and we abode there. Oh, there's that phrase again. 3 days. Once they arrived in the promised land, folks, it was after this symbolic 3 days. What comes after the third day? This is not a trick question. After the third day comes the fourth day. Look at verse 33 in your Bible. Now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. With him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Nadiah, the son of Benui, Levites, by number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. Notice this weighing in took place on the fourth day. Once they arrive in the promised land, comes this day of reckoning to see how much of the riches that were entrusted to them they were able to deliver, and this took place on the fourth day. Listen, if the third day is a symbol of rising from the dead, the fourth day is a symbol of this day of reckoning, this judgment day that follows. There's going to be a day of reckoning for the people of Israel in that day. They're going to rise from the dead, and God's going to see if they guarded the kingdom gospel, the riches of that. And there's going to be a day of reckoning for us, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, Paul talks about in Romans 14, to see if we have been able to keep the riches of grace, that precious message He's given to us, to see if we guarded it so that He can reward us for that. Did we allow men to spoil us of that by philosophy and vain deceit and tradition and religion? Listen, folks, I know you well enough to know that you wouldn't want to have to go tell your boss, well, I lost all that money you gave me. And you don't want to have to tell the Lord, I lost the riches of your grace. Pastor Stamm, I don't know how many of you ever got to meet him, but I got to work for him when he was a young man, the man who authored many of our books. And he was always a tall, 14 years old, he said he was 6 foot, whatever it was. He was a big dude. And because of that, as a teenager, he went to work in a bank. And they picked him to be the guy that carried the money to another bank. And he said, probably because was a big guy. Now, he said, I did know there was this guy walking about 30 feet behind me looking, and he had a gun. So, to ensure two things, that nobody robbed Pastor Stamm, and also that he didn't go whoop, 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 like Curly on the Three Stooges and just go, whoa, and, you know, off with the money. He might have been a preacher's kid, but, you know, you can't trust anybody. But when he got to the bank, of course, the money was always there. And when he died a few years ago, and he got to heaven, all the riches of God's grace that God entrusted to him were still there. He hadn't let anybody spoil him, and he'd done a lot to keep all of us from being spoiled as well. And I just get choked up when I think about it. Back in your Bible, in verse 35, it says, also, the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people in the house of God. And we're going to break into chapter 9 a little bit. Verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me, Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and all the otherites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. They didn't separate themselves. When they got there, the Jews that were already there had not separated themselves from the pagan Gentiles. And as you know, from your next reference, God always wants His people separated, doesn't He? 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And there is a reason He wants us to be separate. Did you notice back in your Bible in chapter 9, verse 1, what happens when you don't separate yourself from the people of the land? It says they have, in the middle of the verse, they have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. If you don't separate yourself from the unbeliever, you're going to end up doing the abominable things that they do.
Amen.
And if the Jews ignored this warning, look what happened in your next reference in Leviticus 18:26. God warned them. Leviticus 18:26 to 28, ye shall therefore not commit any of these abominations. For all of these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you. The Canaanites were doing these things before you got there, and you don't want to do those things. He says, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. If you know your Old Testament, God told Israel time and again, I'm tossing the Canaanites out because they're of their sin and all the abominable things they did. I'm spewing them out. And then when they get there, he tells them in that verse, and so don't you be doing those things or the land will spew you out too. And they learned that the hard way. Because they sinned and they rebelled and the land spewed them out and they spent 70 quality years in Babylon, didn't they? And I'm saying that facetiously. They were slaves there. The land spewed them out. And now they're doing the same things again. The things that the land spewed them out for. Now maybe you're thinking, well, you know, we're eternally secure. God can't spew us out of the body of Christ. And you're right. There's a dispensational difference. So what do you think you should do about that? Continue in sin that grace may abound? No! What's your next reference say in Ephesians 5 and verse 6? Because of these things, and he talks about a big long list of sins there in Ephesians 5, because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Be not ye, therefore, partakers of those things with them. When we sin, we're engaging in the things that God is going to send the unbeliever to hell for an eternity in. That's not right. Just because we're immune from the prosecution of the law of Moses doesn't mean we can break the law of Moses. Just because we're under grace is no reason to sin. Why engage in the sins that God's going to punish the unbeliever in hell forever for? That's called presuming on the grace of God, and you don't want to do that. Now, in verse 1, when he talks about abominations, you know, it's not just any old sin that when you talk abominations, we're talking about idolatry. Look at your next reference. In 1 Kings 11 and verse 7, it talks about Ashtaroth, goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, abomination of the Ammonites. And in Deuteronomy 27:15, he says, cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image an abomination unto the Lord. He's talking about idolatry that they had fallen into because they didn't separate themselves from the people of the land. And if you're wondering how this happened, look at the next verse in your Bible, verse 2. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed of Israel have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. Folks, it's talking about marrying unbelievers. They took of their sons for their daughters and their daughters for their sons. That's what ended up causing them to end up worshiping those idols, falling into those abominations. And this was something God had warned them about in your next reference. Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 4 says, "When the Lord shall bring thee into the land, and has cast out many nations before thee, thou shalt make no covenant with them," and not even a marriage covenant. You know, marriage is a covenant. "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods." Now, I know you're thinking, well, that'll never happen to me. I'm the exception to the rule. I can marry an unbeliever, and I'm spiritually wise enough where I'm never going to get sucked into abominations and idolatry. Yeah. That's what Solomon thought. Look at your next reference. In Nehemiah 13, 25 and 26, Solomon said, I'm sorry, not Solomon. This is Nehemiah talking. The same thing happened in Nehemiah's day. They were marrying the heathen. Look what he says. He says, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons." Didn't Solomon sin by these things? "Yet many nations, yet among many nations was no king like him." There was no king like Solomon anywhere on the planet. He was such an exceptional human being. But how does that verse end? "Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Now, we use that phrase, outlandish, as something crazy. This meant outside the land of Israel. The heathens, the Gentiles, the pagans. Even Solomon. How many of you think you're wiser than Solomon? Raise your hand. You know, the guy that God gave a supernatural, miraculous gift of wisdom. Anytime you start thinking, I'm wise enough, I can be the exception to the rule, you just remember Solomon, because you're not. Amen. You marry an unbeliever, you're going to be worshiping their idols. The idols of covetousness. We saw a verse, I didn't have room for it on the sheet the other day, we saw a verse, Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness is idolatry. Anything you covet, you say, yeah, that's my God, I want that, I'm going to pour all my energy into it. You're supposed to be pouring all your energy into the things of the Lord. Yeah, and you'll end up doing that. Or you might end up in their religion. That can happen. You play with fire, you're going to get burned.
Amen. Amen.
And did you notice who was leading the way in this in verse 2 at the end of the hand of the princes and rulers, back in your Bible, the end of verse 2, "The hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass." The ones that should have been leading the way in separating themselves from the unbelievers, they were the chief ones doing it. So, as you might imagine, when Ezra, he gets there and he finds he's back there in captivity thinking, oh boy, I can't wait to get home to the promised land where all the Jews are just living for God. He gets back and he finds this mess. And look what he does in verse 3. He says, "When I heard this thing," back in your Bible, "when I heard this thing, I tore my clothes, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished," or astonied. If you know your Bible, you know the Jews are always tearing their clothes to show their emotions. But he's pulling his hair out and his beard. Ow! I know you ladies are always pulling your eyebrows out and painting them back on, but us guys, you know, we read that and we go, nah. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wow, that's way too extreme a reaction. Well, again, remember I told you the same thing happened in Nehemiah's day? Look how Nehemiah reacted in your next reference in Nehemiah 13:23-25. In Nehemiah 13:23, it says, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair." Well, I like that better. That's a much better plan. He whooped up on those guys. Why pull your hair out? We can pull his hair out. Anytime you think Pastor Bailey's too hard on sin, you just think of Nehemiah. Well, when brethren sin, folks, when you see your brother or sister in Christ falling into sin, I don't recommend you tear your hair out or their hair out, but it ought to affect you somehow. Amen. It ought to affect you, if nothing else, like you read in your next reference in Psalm 119:136. The psalmist said, rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. Let me ask you a personal question. Is that how you feel when you see believers falling into sin? Do you cry? When I was a young man, young Christian man, I heard about a friend of mine, kind of an old girlfriend really, that had fallen into fornication. And I cried. And I got to tell you, I was in my early 20s and I hadn't cried since I was a little boy. But I cried that day. But you know what? I don't cry anymore when I hear about that. And what a shame that is. We've gotten so used to it. It's just so common. We need to get back some of the horror that Ezra had and Nehemiah had and the psalmist said when he cried. You know why? If you're horrified of sin in other people, it'll keep sin out of you. Amen. You ever hear the old story about the man who was preaching in Sodom before the Lord destroyed it? It's just a story. It's not Bible. And he's calling on them to repent of their sins, and he keeps at it day after day after day. And finally a man came up to him and said, "You might as well give up. You're never going to change these people." And he looked at him, he said, "I'm not protesting because I want to change them. I'm protesting so they won't change me." When you condone sin in other people, pretty soon it'll be in you. There's another reason why you need to be astonished at the sins of believers. Back in your Bible in verse 4, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." When you're shocked by the sins of other believers, it attracts other believers who are probably also shocked, but maybe unlike you, they just didn't have the courage to say anything. And you give them the courage to step up and say, "Yeah, I don't agree with this either." We need to get back to where, as it says here in verse 4, that we tremble at the words of God that we read in His Word. Now, you know why they tremble. They're under the law. The law had a stiff penalty for marrying unbelievers. Look at your next reference. It's almost the last one. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. God told Israel, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." Well, if I had a thing like that under, you know, if I was living under a law like that, I'd probably tremble too. And if you're thinking, "Well, we don't have to tremble because, you know, the anger of the Lord is not going to come on us." Well, you're right. But look what Paul says in your last reference. He says, "Work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling." Just because you're spared the penalty for breaking God's laws doesn't mean you should break God's laws. Some of you are married to a husband or a wife, a spouse who you know will always forgive you no matter what you do. Now, how do you treat that spouse? You say, hot dog, I can do whatever I want. Well, you could do that way, and trust me, I've done enough marriage counseling in 34 years of ministry to where I have seen men and women that made that choice, that had the most wonderful, forgiving spouse in the world and decided that that was a license to sin. Instead, you ought to be afraid to sin against a spouse like that. One that's, you know, is going to forgive you no matter what you do. And you ought to be afraid to sin against a God who has already forgiven you for everything you've ever done. Of course, if you're not saved this morning, you're not forgiven. But you can be. Your forgiveness is right here in God's Word waiting for you. Yeah. All you got to do is claim it. My sister emailed me a couple of years ago and said, you know, there's this website on the internet, Unclaimed Money. You can go there and you look up your name and there's people maybe that left you money or something and they couldn't find you. And she said, and it's not a scam. It sounds like a scam. That's the first thing I thought, well, this is a scam. She said, no, I went there, entered my name, and there was somebody left me some money. And she says, I got the check right here. So I went on the website and I found my name there and I had some money coming to me and I'm not very good at computers. And I tried to do all the things. It was too complicated. I couldn't do it. I couldn't get the money that was sitting there waiting for me. Forgiveness is not like that. The forgiveness of your sins is sitting here waiting for you if you're not saved today. And it's not complicated at all. All you got to do to get it, all you got to do to claim your forgiveness is believe that Christ died for your sins because you couldn't pay for your sins.
Amen.
If you are saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Father, I thank you for these folks this morning. What a privilege to break the bread of life to people so eager, so attentive to your every word. And I pray, Father, that the seed of your word will find fertile soil in the ground of our hearts, and that we will be determined that we're going to be the people that will not presume upon your grace, that we're going to be the people that are be willing to be used of you no matter how humble a task or no matter how great a task. We just want to serve you, Lord. Give us that determination, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.